Please do turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read from earlier on in Judges chapter 13. Paul Harvey tells the stories of how Eskimos kill wolves. And if you're of a nervous disposition, then I'll allow you to zone out just for a minute or two. But the first thing that they do is they take a knife and they coat the blade with animal blood, and then they allow it to freeze. Then they add another layer of blood, allow it to freeze, and another layer until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. And when a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and he discovers the bait, he begins to lick it. Tasting the fresh frozen blood on the blade, he begins to lick faster and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for the blood that the wolf doesn't notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his tongue, nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is now being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more and more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. What a remarkable picture. A picture, by the way, I believe shows us what the world, the flesh, and the devil are out to accomplish with the family and with the family of God today in the church. They're seeking to get the family to cut its own throat. And that's what the Philistines were doing with the Israelites in Judges 13 verse 1. We read there, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, this is a common refrain, as we've seen time and time again within the book of Judges. We're reminded that even though the people were delivered, that when the judge died, we discover that the children of Israel again do what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. And yet again, they are delivered up into the hands of someone who will come in and enslave them. So we read of this happening, and now it is the Philistines who have taken control over Israel for 40 years. Now, what makes the Philistines especially important is the method that they used. The Philistines had great military strength. There would have been no problem for the Philistines going in and taking over the nation of Israel by strength and by force. But that wasn't the way that they did it. Rather than marching as an obvious enemy, the two main weapons that they used were trade and intermarriage. You see, if the Israelites wanted a plow or an axe, they had to go to the Philistines and ask for one in order to use it. Or if they wanted to marry their sons or daughters, well, the Philistines had no objection to their children marrying those of an Israelite background. And so the Philistines, little by little, were gaining a stranglehold on the Israelites, choking them to death by compromise and assimilation. So again, Israel wasn't being enslaved by military dominance, but by spiritual and cultural seduction. To borrow from the Paul Harvey story I read at the very beginning, the Philistines didn't come up and slit the Israelites' throat. They coated the knife, and they let Israel cut their own throats. They coated the knife with commerce and trade, social and cultural brainwashing, and finally with intermarriage. And Israel lapped all of this up until spiritually they had destroyed themselves. They were no longer their own nation, but the Philistines were very much in charge of what was going on at that time in Israel. They were no longer a people committed entirely to God, but they were now Philistines living within the bodies of Israelites. Everything had changed. If you were to look at the Israelites in those days, you couldn't have told the difference between an Israelite and a Philistine. There no longer was any distinctiveness. And it's interesting to note that this passage marks the last time in the book of Judges that we read the words, "The people did evil in the sight of the Lord." However, a new phrase comes in. We read it first of all in chapter 17, verse 6, and then again in chapter 21, verse 25. And the new phrase is this: "In those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes." They did what was right in their own eyes. And the writer is making the point that to the Israelites, what they were doing wasn't wrong. Let me say that again. To the Israelites, they now had reached the stage where when they looked at their actions with their own eyes, what they were doing was not wrong. By their perception, their behavior was perfectly acceptable. At no stage did they say to themselves, "Well, this is displeasing to God, and therefore I know if I do it, I'm going to incur God's wrath and God's anger." No. But even though it was right in their eyes, it was never right in the eyes of God. But they'd got so far away from God that they could no longer see things from God's perspective anymore. And all they were seeing was things with their own eyes and what seemed right to them. Tim Keller draws out the distinction between the eyes of the Lord and our own eyes. You see, sin is not about breaking our own standards, nor is sin about running against our own conscience or flying in the face of cultural opinion, but sin is about going against God's plan for us. Now, that's so vastly different to the way the world thinks today, because the world is all about doing what pleases me. And when you challenge them about what is sinful, they just don't get it, because in their eyes, they can choose to do whatever they want. But sin is about going against God's plan for us. You see, today people are taught only you can define what is right or wrong for you. My eyes. It's totally subjective. My ideas, my views, my perception. That's what the world is telling us today. And it brings all sorts of real issues to us, doesn't it? You know, only a couple of weeks ago we were celebrating the 70th anniversary of D-Day, and we were thinking about that terrible domination that the Nazis sought for in our world. And do you think that whenever the Nazis were exterminating the Jews, that they thought it was wrong, but they chose to do it anyway? Not at all. In their eyes, they were doing what was right. In their eyes, they were ridding the world of a curse. They were doing what was right in their eyes. And when we hear of the Muslims in Sudan or Nigeria or wherever it may be, persecuting Christians, killing Christians, burning down churches, do you think that they reckon what they're doing is wrong? No. With their eyes, And even in the eyes of their false religion, they believe that what they are doing is right. And this is the point to all of this. That it's not about our subjective idea of what is right or wrong, but it is about God's objective view, God's objective truth that tells us this is right and this is wrong, and you will be judged by God's standard, not our own. Maybe you're someone sitting here today and you've heard me and others like me tell you that you need to be born again. You've heard people speak to you about your sin and how terrible it is in the eyes of God. But the problem is, in your own eyes, it's not so bad. Because in your own eyes, you compare yourself to someone else and you say that what they are doing is worse than you. And they call themselves a Christian. So in your own eyes, you reckon you're not so bad. Your eyes, quite frankly, don't matter in the grand scheme of things. But God's eyes do. God's eyes see you and know you and see what nobody else does. Your heart. So make no mistake about it, if you're not born again, if you've never asked Jesus to forgive you for your sin and trusted in him for salvation, then in God's eyes, you're lost. Do you see today that you need Jesus Christ? Or are your eyes still blinded to his truth? Spending much longer in this than I intended. Tim Keller says this: idols are not always bad things. Thinking here about the children of Israel and what they were doing. Idols are not always bad things, but good things turned into ultimate hopes and goals. So the line between hard work and making an idol of work, or loving your family and making an idol of it, is a thin one. An idol by its nature is deceitful. It tells us we are being sensible, careful, and wise to work so hard, even that we are being unselfish, when in fact we have set it in God's place in our hearts, and thus doing evil in the only eyes in the universe that really count. Thomas Brooks, one of the old Puritans, put it this way: Satan paints sin with virtue's colors. With our eyes, sin looks so good. And we will set up so many things as idols in our hearts, replacing the place of God. I need to move on quickly. That's a long, long introduction. I seem to be big into doing these long introductions at the minute. Two shorter points. At least I hope they will be. First one is this. Looking here at this story of Samson, and particularly his parents, that I'll call Mr. Manoah and Mrs. Manoah. We only know his name. He's called Manoah. So we'll call his wife Mrs. Manoah, just for the sake of simplicity, in my mind anyway. So the first thing I want you to see here is the blessing of godly parents. Fits very well, doesn't it, for us on Father's Day, that we think of godly parents. Look with me at verse 22 in Judges 13. Here we find Manoah saying, "We are doomed to die." He said to his wife, "We have seen God." Now what stands in the background to this phrase that is made by Manoah? Well, we find very much in the backdrop of all of this story, the wholesale spiritual compromise that was taking place in the lives of those who lived in the days of Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. But here we find a couple who very much stand out from the culture. They were maybe even thought of as being a little bit weird whenever everybody else was doing what was right in their own eyes. But the writer tells us that this couple is given a vital assignment by God. Their assignment was to raise a child that would have a special place in God's plan. Now, they weren't going to be whisked away to some secluded location, closed off from everybody else, where they would raise up their child in this rarefied atmosphere. That wasn't what was going to happen to Manoah and his wife. Instead, they were to raise this child in the midst of a godless generation, and yet still hold to a standard that pleased God. And for those of us who are parents today, that is our responsibility. We are to raise our children in this generation and teach them to stand for the truths of God's word. Teach them not to compromise whenever the challenge comes their way, but to stand firm upon the truths of God's word. John 17, verse 15, wasn't spoken about parents, but it might as well have been. And Jesus prays to the Heavenly Father, and he says regarding his disciples, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I suppose the question is, how are we going to do this? How are we going to be successful parents in perilous times? Well, here in Judges 13, in the example of Manoah and his wife, we find some answers to this. They seem to be successful in raising their child, and they show us three particular characteristics of parents who are successful. And the first one is this: successful parents recognize their responsibility. And it's a very bizarre thing that is required of Manoah and his wife from the angel or son of God who comes to visit them. And really it's wrapped up in the term Nazarite. Manoah's concerned about this. Manoah's concerned that his wife has been told that this child, she was apparently barren, so this is a miraculous occurrence that suddenly at this stage in their lives, they should have a child. And they're told that this child is to be brought up as a Nazarite. And the message is given to Mrs. Manoah, and she takes it to her husband. And him being the typical man, he doesn't just want to take it at face value from his wife. He says that he wants to see the angel again. The angel again appears to his wife. And she goes and she gets Manoah. And Manoah comes to hear. He doesn't learn anything new. The angel or the Son of God doesn't give him new information, but simply repeats the requirement that this child be brought up as a Nazarite. That even during the pregnancy, that Mrs. Manoah is going to have to live in a particular way, because what she does will have an effect on her unborn child. So as successful parents, Mr. and Mrs. Noah, we're not only to enjoy the privilege of being parents, but we're to undertake a great responsibility to guide and direct this child towards God's intended life and calling. Now, for those of you who have had your children baptized, well, then you know that you have a responsibility. In Ephesians 6, verse 4, it's put this way: bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. What an incredible responsibility. God gives us a responsibility to do what is right for the child as far as their physical needs are concerned. But God also reminds us that we have a responsibility, spiritually speaking, to set a godly example for them, to encourage them to read the Bible and learn about God, and in time pray that they will come to trust in our Savior. For those of you as parents, recognize your responsibility. Secondly, recognize your dependence. At the minute, they're talking about automatic cars. I'm not talking about ones with automatic transmission or automatic air conditioning. But I'm talking about cars. And you just take your hands off the wheel. You can read a magazine. Watch a television program. Fall asleep. Would you trust a car like that? Folks, you're falling asleep on me. Would you trust a car like that? No. And that's the problem. All of the technology we need is there to do it. But the average member of the public says that they wouldn't trust it. At least if you were sleeping, you would do so with one eye open and one hand on the wheel, wouldn't you? Well, the situation of Mr. and Mrs. Noah, they realized that they were to leave the driving to God when it came to the raising of this child. All they wanted to know is what God wanted them to do, and they would do it. And you know, successful parents recognize their dependence upon God, that we are not to take the decisions and we are not to do the things and we are not responsible for the raising of this child on our own. But we are dependent on the Lord. And so we pray whenever the children are young that God would help us to do the right thing. We pray for the child, that the child in time would come to trust in Jesus Christ. Successful parenting recognizes your dependence. And successful parenting recognizes your limits. Verses 24 and 25 show that Manoah and his wife reached a point where they had to let Samson make his own choices. Now he would have to do his own things and deal with the consequences of the choices that he would make. And this is going to be a particularly flawed judge as we look at him. Mrs. Manoah couldn't force him to choose God's way, and she couldn't shield him from the pain if he chose a different pathway. And it's the same with us too. I know lots of parents who are terribly concerned that their children still aren't saved. And I know sometimes that such parents will look at themselves and say, what did I do wrong? You know, what was it? Was there something that I said or that I did or something that I failed to do for them? And we've got to realize that there is a limit to what we can do. And we have to leave the rest to God. We have to trust in the sovereign Lord of all the universe. And it's a difficult day for parents when they wave goodbye to their children. I haven't reached that day yet. Mind you, Rebecca's heading off to France for a week. From this Thursday, I think it is. I've counted down the hours. I'm so excited. That's not true. But you know, I wait. Is it Thursday? It is. I knew it was. There is a limit, isn't there? There is a stage, and you're not at it yet, Rebecca, but there is a stage when you say, right, you sail your own boat now. You take your own decisions. I'd still take yours, Rebecca. Your mother takes mine. And there is a stage that we reach the limit. And after that, it's between them and the Lord. Chuck Swindoll says this: being godly parents is no absolute guarantee you'll have godly kids. Doing a good job of training children and teens provides no airtight promise that they're going to turn out exactly right. You and your mate might walk very close to God today. You might have begun to walk with him soon after your child was born. You may have had the highest hopes for your child, but you're not experiencing the delight of your heart, at least not yet. Nothing thrills us more than to know our children are walking in the truth, and nothing hurts us more than to realize they are not. We need to leave it with the Lord. And lastly, the benefits of a godly path. Verse 25, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him, that's Samson, while he was in Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. I wonder, do you remember the scene in Only Fools and Horses? I'm obviously speaking to a particular generation here, but do you remember that scene whenever they were dressed as Batman and Robin? They were going to what they thought was a party in somebody's house, and the message hadn't quite reached them. The person whose party they were going to had died, and that it was awake in the house. And in burst Batman and Robin going, na 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 na, Batman, and everybody else is dressed in black. And they stood out like sore thumbs, didn't they? We remember the picture, it's a hilarious picture. But the problem is, in a somewhat less funny way, we as Christians stand out in the world in which we live. We are different, and it is a marked difference. Whenever we are living for God as we should, this world should see that we are different. It should hear that we are different, and it should know that we are different. And verse 7 tells us that Samson was to be a lifelong Nazarite. Now, the Nazarite vows that we read about in Numbers tended to be vows that were adopted for a period of time in somebody's life. Maybe for a week, a month, maybe even a year, but not for a lifetime. But when it comes to Samson, he is to stand out for a lifetime. Of course, he's not the only one in Scripture who's to stand out for a lifetime. Others may not have been Nazarites, but also had to stand out. We think of Samuel and how his life was given over to the Lord. We think of John the Baptist and how he was to prepare a way in the desert, make a straight pathway for the coming of the Lord. They had to stand out for the Lord. And in the case of Samson, he had to carry out this vow for the whole of his life. Now, the Nazarite vow made its followers stand out like sore thumbs. So, in what way did that happen? Well, we see three ways in particular. First was this: they weren't to cut their hair. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14 says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" Now, in Jewish society, the norm would be that boys would have their hair well trimmed. They may have had little dreadlocks at times, but the actual main part of their hair was well trimmed. Now, the Nazarite was different to the rest of his mates because his hair was allowed to grow long. And I wonder how we stand out from the crowd. I wonder, in your conversation, do you stand out from the crowd? When everybody else is engaging in smutty jokes or filthy conversation or gossiping, I wonder, do you stand out? Whenever the rest of the world is living their life in a particular way, going to certain places, doing the things that are expected in society, do you stand out? We are not to be ashamed of Jesus Christ or his gospel in this generation. But we need to be those who stand out. So they weren't to cut their hair. They also weren't to eat grapes or raisins. Now, this maybe has lost a little bit in today's generation. But back then, the grapes and the raisins were kind of like your McCoy's salt and vinegar crisps or salt and vinegar Pringles. Always got to be salt and vinegar. Or your flake chocolate. Crumbliest, flakiest chocolate in the whole world. All right? So your grapes and your raisins were kind of like that. They were your treats. They were the tasty tidbits of society back in those days. Now, if you were a Nazarite, you were to give up such pleasures. These things were not to be a part of your lifestyle. You see, the Nazarite refused the innocent pleasures that others enjoyed. And this sacrifice was a public sacrifice. And I wonder what we give up for Jesus. I wonder what we are prepared to set aside for him. In order that we spend time in Bible study, in prayer, in meeting together, not just on a Sunday morning, but on a Sunday evening and midweek. It should be a privilege to us to meet together with brothers and sisters in Christ. I tell you, it thrilled my heart last night to see thousands of people in the SSE Arena in Belfast praising and glorifying God. Thrilled my heart. And even though you've got to listen to me when I'm standing in the pulpit, other than that, it should thrill your heart to meet here to worship God. And the last thing, they weren't to go to funerals. In those days, families were very close. The family educated, directed, financed, and protected you. And yet, as a Nazarite, you were to give up going anywhere near dead bodies. And so the Nazarites sacrificed earthly security and sacrificed the privileges of family in many respects. And ultimately, they were putting God first in their lives. And isn't it Jesus who said to those he was calling to come and follow him, and he said, "Let the dead bury the dead. But you, come and follow me." And I wonder, are you following God with all of your heart? In a society today that is licking the blade that the devil has put in place and cutting their own throats, are we standing out as different? Are we distinct? Maybe you're not today because you still don't know Jesus. And you realize that you need him as your Savior. Well, today don't go away rejecting him, but trust in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, you have called us not to compromise in your truth, not to become like the world in which we live, but instead you have called us to live lives that are distinct, because we are to be salt and light. We're not to be like a light that's hidden under a bushel, but instead our light is to be upon a high place, that all men may see our God and glorify you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply these truths to our lives. For any who do not know Christ, draw them to yourself. Save them by your grace. And we pray your blessing upon us in Jesus' name.